of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Martin Luther, in his commentary, comments very, very helpfully and almost in a funny way, says, "Christian couples may take from the happenings here the comfort that there may be differences of opinion even between consecrated husbands and wives." That is helpful. We see here a difference of opinion between a husband and wife. This is like a family feud. It's interesting, I heard from a radio commentator this week, and he was talking about discussing arguments in marriage. Is it normal? Is it good to have arguments in marriage? And whether or not it's normal or good, it does happen, right? You have disagreements when you have two sinners dwelling together, even two sanctified sinners dwelling together. There are differences of opinion. And that's what we have here. Remember the passage where Peter writes about Abraham and Sarah? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, "For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now that's a very helpful passage. But that's not the theme of this passage, is it? And that's what you, as women, should do to your husbands. By and large, you should submit to him as unto the Lord, even respect him and honor him. Your husband wants that respect and that honor. But we don't see that as the theme here. And that's not to say, be careful, it's not to say that Sarah was disrespectful here or not honoring her husband, but I think we see here that there must be balance in the Christian home. Balance in the Christian home. Why do I say that? Because Sarah here is right and Abraham is not. Sarah here tells her husband, look at verse 10, "Drive out this maid." And I don't think she was saying, "Abraham, would you please consider maybe letting Hagar go?" No. I think she said, "Abraham, for the last time, drive out this maid and her son." Now, Sarah's not faultless here, because remember, I'm sorry ladies, but you thought I was just going to rail on the men, but it was Sarah's idea to give her maid to Abraham. And you see, sin breeds sin. It was a bad idea on Sarah's part. It was a worse idea that Abraham gave into it. He shouldn't have given into her idea to try to help God keep his promise. But sin breeds sin, and every time that you have more than one wife in the Old Testament, there's problems, as you can imagine. But Sarah here, nonetheless, says to her husband, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Look at verse 11, the matter distressed, and the word distressed there is very emphatic. Abraham is extremely upset. Why? Because he loves his son Ishmael. He loves his son. He doesn't want his son, Ishmael, to leave the home. Sarah wants the son to leave. Abraham does not. What are they to do? Well, God gives them specific direction. Now, husbands and wives, don't look for this. Okay? God isn't going to speak to you as you're arguing. Speak to you from the ceiling in your bedroom and say, "Husband, listen to your wife." Okay? But we should use biblical principles to try to solve our arguments. But notice God gives direct revelation to solve this marital dispute. In verse 12, God says to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For why? Through Isaac, I'm going to keep my promise to you. And of the son of the maid, I'm going to show common grace to him, and I'm going to make him a nation. But my promise is that your seed is going to be named through Isaac, not Ishmael. So drive out." Open the door and cast out Hagar and her son. So you see the big picture here. We've drawn many family lessons from our studies in Genesis recently. Husbands, listen to your wife. Okay? Just because you are called, we are called definitely to be the head of our homes. We are called to lead our families. But we are not called to be dictators in our homes. Pardon me for a moment. Tom, you have the keys, don't you? You borrowed them this morning. Oh, okay. Oh, sorry. So, pardon us. Husbands, you lead your home, but don't be the dictator. Listen to your wife. And sometimes, ladies, don't say amen at this, but sometimes your wife, may I say many times, your wife is right. He is a foolish husband who will not listen to his wife. You make the final decision, yes. You wear the pants in the family, yes. But make sure, remembering that you have two ears and one mouth, and don't just bark out orders. You listen to your wife. Okay? So that's my lesson this afternoon on family matters. Again, from the home of Abraham and Isaac. But if you understand this passage, you know that this passage has wider ramifications than family issues. This has universal ramifications. This passage defines the whole human race. Hey? The whole human race. Every one of us here, you're either a son of Hagar, the bondwoman who is driven out, or you're a son of Sarah, the free woman, Isaac, who remains in the family. Which one are you? That's the question this afternoon. Which one are you? Who is your mother? Sarah? Or, as you remember, Paul likens it to the Jerusalem above, or Hagar, the Jerusalem below. But what makes the difference? Well, I want you to see two things, then, so we help us understand the difference. Number one, see the characteristics of the sons of Hagar. First of all, the characteristics of the sons of Hagar. You remember Galatians chapter 4, how it describes this maid, Hagar, as the bondwoman. So the first characteristic is slavery. Slavery. Hagar and her son are enslaved. They are slaves. They are slaves because they have rejected God's promise. They have rejected God's way of salvation. And yes, Hagar and Ishmael show themselves to be that way. But it really goes back, you remember, to the whole beginning of Abraham's relationship with Hagar, doesn't it? Abraham's whole relationship with Hagar was one of the works of the flesh. Because Abraham is saying, "Okay, God, I'm not sure if you're going to keep your promise in making me the father of a the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, a multitude of peoples. I'm not sure if you're going to keep your promise, so I'm going to do it myself. By my own works, by my own strength, by my own flesh. Not sure you're going to do it, so I'm going to do it. That's how Ishmael was born. That's how Hagar became Abraham's wife. The works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh, if you say, God, I'm not sure you're going to keep your promise. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to do it my way. That attitude always leads to spiritual slavery. Young people, be very careful. Many people, no doubt, will say to you, you got to find your own way. It's your life. You live it the way that you want to live. That's not true. You need to find God's way for living your life. You need to find God's way for thinking. And God's way 101, number one, is this: believing the promises of God. Living, first of all, by faith. But Hagar and Ishmael, they reject that. They reject that. They reject God's way of salvation and they fight against it. Number two, though, the second characteristic of the sons of Hagar is a scoffer. Not only slavery, but a scoffer. Hagar and Ishmael, maybe partly through the sins in Abraham's own household, maybe partly through the partiality that's being shown to Isaac. Yeah, we can understand that. But for probably a combination of reasons, they reject Abraham's God. They reject God's promises to Abraham. And what's the outward sign of their rejection of God? What's the outward sign of their lack of faith, of their unbelief? You see it in verse 9. Look there. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Mocking. It's interesting because the word is Isaacing. It's laughing. You remember, Isaac means laughter, right? So she sees Ishmael Isaacing Isaac. He's laughing at laughter, right? But the laughter is not, as we've seen, the laughter of the redeemed, the laughter of being free through faith and the promise of God and not having fear because you trust God. It's not that free laughter. It's the mocking laughter. It's scoffing. And I don't know about you, but through the years I've been struck at how over and over again in the book of Proverbs, mocking and scoffing is the sign of the fool. Have you considered that? I encourage you to look at that in your concordance, in your Bible program, on your computer. Look up mocking or scoffing. Mockers or scoffers. And you see it repeated over and over again in Proverbs as the sign, number one, of the fool. The fool who rejects God makes fun of others. But we understand this psychologically, don't we? What is Ishmael here? He's a bully. He's a bully, mocking and pushing down and making fun of his younger brother. Right? Be careful, older brothers, older sisters. But why is he a bully? He's a bully because he's in bondage. In other words, he's afraid. And he's insecure, and that's how bullying always happens, being afraid and insecure. And so you're so anxious to uphold your elevated status and your high position that you want to push everybody else down. It's the free person, the one who's secure in the love of God, who is able to lift others up. But it's those who are insecure who'd rather put others down because they want to make themselves look higher.
But you see, that's, I think, the psychology of what's happening here. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? Ishmael has rejected the wisdom of God through his father Abraham. He's rejected the promises of God. You do that and you're a fool. And you always show that by making fun of others. Let's see this in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to quote to you some Proverbs and then get your fingers nimble because I may have you turn to some as well. Proverbs 17 verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You mock someone who's disadvantaged, you're mocking God. Think about that, because God made him or God made her. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the... Listen to this. Young people, listen to this. Especially you young men. Let me start over. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That's scary, isn't it? You say, what? You can mock somebody with your eye? You better believe you can. By the look of your eyes, you know exactly how this happens. You mock somebody. You roll them. Or you do something else with the look of your eyes. God says that eye will be picked out by the ravens and eaten by the vultures. I didn't say it. God said it. Don't do it. Don't even mock with your eyes. I'm not going to have you, for the sake of time, turn to several Proverbs, but if you want to jot these down, Proverbs 9, 7 through 8, Proverbs 13, 1, Proverbs 14, 6, 15, 12, 21, 24, and 22, 10. And there's several others. That's just a small selection. But a story, young people, that really highlights this happened in the life of Elisha. You remember Elisha, the prophet? It says he went up to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him. Jeered is another word for mocking, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, the prophet cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 of the boys. Wow. Don't mock. You get the picture? Don't mock. Don't mock your parents. Don't mock your mothers and fathers. Don't mock your grandparents. Don't mock pastors and elders. Don't mock those who are older and wiser than yourself. Don't mock those who are disadvantaged, maybe and handicapped, who aren't as good at something as you are. Don't mock. Mockery is the sign of the fool. And that's the sign of the bondwoman and her son. But notice, secondly, the characteristics of the sons of Sarah. Characteristics of the sons of Sarah. Number one is free, obviously. Turn to Galatians. Keep your fingers here and turn to Galatians 4 again. And that's Paul's whole point. Sarah represents the mother of the free. After describing Hagar, Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem below, look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above, where Christ is free. She is our mother. Verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted. That's the word that Paul uses for this mocking. that Ishmael has been doing to Isaac. And the word is continuous, the present tense, meaning it's continuous. It's probably been going on for a long time. And Sarah has been seeing it, and Isaac has been experiencing it for a long time from Ishmael. But he persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You see, living by faith in the free promise of God, where you trust God, the Holy Spirit, to take care of it and do it and to keep His promises, and you don't try to live life your own way, and you don't try to save yourself, there's a tremendous amount of relief and liberty in that. You see, you need a firm foundation for your life. You understand that? Let me liken it to you this way. The last week, this past 7 days or 8 days, I've been trying to build a tire swing for my family. Because I had to get the tractor, my large tractor, the big tire, changed. And the old farmer who was helping me, I said, hey, when you get it done, give me the old tire, because I want to make a tire swing. So I think it was Monday or Tuesday, I got it back, and we rolled it in the backyard, in the side yard, and I began looking at the limbs. I thought I was going to put it in this limb, but as I look at this tractor tire, and I look at that limb, I don't know. This is a pretty heavy tractor tire, and you put a couple kids on top of it. Boy, I don't know. And I look at this limb over here, and Calvin was helping me look at this limb. I don't know. And so I say, Calvin, go get Mom and bring her out. And she looked at these limbs with me, and I said to her, okay, I want you not to have to worry when these kids use the tire swing. And she says, I don't think it's going to work. And I said, yeah, as much as I wanted to make this tire swing, I know, you're right. None of these limbs are strong enough. So I began thinking, well, I got a couple of regular size tires. Let me see if I can use one of them. So yesterday I got one of the regular size tires, but as some of you know, I'm very scared of heights. And barely can crawl two steps on a ladder and not be afraid. My knees knock. But so I get Quentin. Quentin was over at our house and says, hey, Quentin, climb up this ladder for me and swing this chain. And we swung it over a couple times. And boy, it was a lot of work to make a tire swing to make sure that it was secure enough. But we finally did it. That's an analogy for life. You want to make sure you have a secure foundation for your spiritual life. Hagar and Ishmael, the foundation of their spiritual life is works. It's very shaky, insecure. The foundation of Sarah and Abraham, they've learned, and through Isaac and his birth, God has taught them to trust the promise of God, to live by faith, not by works. And that gives them a tremendous amount of liberty. Because you see, Paul's whole point in Galatians, you remember, is this. And that's the second characteristic. Not only free, but faith. Faith. Paul's whole point in Galatians, see the bigger argument here. He says, Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac, they're an allegory of what I'm trying to teach you. And that's this. You can't work your way to salvation. Christ, you're saved by works though. Christ is the one whose works you must depend upon wholly and entirely. And if you do that, you're not going to trust in your works. Do you remember the Galatians? They were a gospel church, but Judaizers were coming in amongst them and were saying, hey, wait a minute. In order to be a Christian, in order to be right with God, in order to be justified, you must not only believe in Christ, yeah, that's important, but you must also be circumcised. In other words, you must become a Jew, a full-fledged Jew. Paul's saying, no, no, don't go back to that. Don't add to faith. If you add works to faith, then you nullify faith. and you end up being saved by works. Paul says, no, it's your salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's salvation, from start to finish. You see, Paul is saying here, and ultimately this passage in Genesis 21 is saying, you look at those communion elements, that's why we celebrate. Because Christ did it all. He paid the penalty. But not only did He pay the penalty, He also did the righteousness. He performed the righteous works that you need in order to be righteous before God. I've been instructed lately by a man by the name of Steve Demme. For years he's had a math teaching business. But before that he was a Christian pastor. The high point of his life, he was a Christian pastor and leader. But God brought him very low. And God helped him, as his family was a mess, God helped him to understand the love of God, which he had never really truly understood. And he was at a Christian camp, and the pastor there was speaking on 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, so that in Him we become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we become the righteousness of God. And he uses this illustration. He said, it helps me to think of this crediting of accounts with a bank illustration. Let's imagine I receive a monthly statement that says I have a debt the size of the U.S. government. Probably the worst thing about that is that's growing every day. My first thought, he goes on, is the bank has made a mistake. But when I call to check, the numbers are accurate. You ever experienced that? No, I couldn't have had overdraft fee. That's impossible. You call, yep, sure enough, I missed something. I am then filled with a sense of hopelessness, as there is no possible way I could ever pay off this debt. The next bank statement comes and shows someone named J. Christ has paid my debt. And I now have a zero balance. The relief I experience is indescribable and worthy of my thanks for eternity. And he quotes a chorus that speaks of Jesus paying it all. All to Him I owe. He goes on, as happy as I now am with a zero balance, I almost don't want to open the next bank statement when it comes. But I do. I find there has been a large amount of funds deposited. The depositor was also named Jesus Christ. And it says all of His assets, listen to this, all of His assets have been transferred to my account. He says, I'm not only stunned, I'm speechless. I'm speechless. You see, that's what this is about. You are saved not by your obedience. You are saved by the obedience of the Son of God. And the best thing about that is that obedience was absolutely perfect. And Christians, I trust right now in your souls, not outwardly, maybe you can, but at least in your souls, you're just breathing a sigh of relief. Because you know your sins, don't you? And you know your lack of righteousness. And that your righteousness is as filthy rags, but I trust right now, Christians, you say, thank you. Thank you, God. And I trust you're speechless. Because Jesus not only got rid of your sin, but every asset, every good deed that Jesus did is put to your account. So now we're free. You see, the whole difference is who you're son of. Hagar or Sarah, and the difference is you live in by your works or you live in by faith. Please trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work alone.